Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we began our series two Sundays ago. And this is going to be a challenging series for us, but I think a necessary one. We're going from verse 3 to verse 11, but let's begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Well, let's open our Bibles then to 1 Timothy. Here's a good tip for you that you can take away from Sunday morning at Central. What is one of the first and best things that you can do on the day that you move into a new house? Someone told me this, and it's been very useful in the moves that we've made. The first and best thing that you can do when you move into a new house is to make up your bed, so that whatever chaos ensues at the end of the day, you have somewhere to rest your head. Now, the Apostle Paul is not asking Timothy to make up a bed, but to make sure that he applies sound doctrine, because that is where, at the end of the day, any healthy church rests. Upon sound doctrine. Now, you may think that is very obvious, but young pastor Timothy is going to have his work cut out here, because holding on to sound doctrine is, my friends, harder than it sounds. It's harder than it sounds. Social media is a mixed blessing. Its influences are not always helpful. And that's why it's important that we be planted in a local church, where we hear the word of God expounded from pastors and elders that you can not only hear, but whose lives you can see. Can't do that in social media. If we're going to be planted healthy, strong, and secure as a church, we have to take seriously what the Bible says. God has entrusted the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people. Here it's Paul, Timothy, and the church in Ephesus. But some teachers from within the church, and remember we said that the big danger for the church in Ephesus was not Ephesus, it was actually from within the church. Some teachers were coming along, and I'll tell you this, my experience of it is they certainly don't go and speak to the pastors or the elders. No, they slip in sideways, and they try to influence people before it ever gets to the pastors. And here in the church in Ephesus, there were men who were doing exactly that. They were slipping in sideways, adding to the gospel, misapplying the Old Testament Mosaic law. And Paul says bluntly to Timothy, they don't know what they're talking about, and stop them. Stop them. Paul commands Timothy to be, first of all, clear, verses 3 to 7, about the gospel, because these men are teaching that the apostolic word given to the saints in Ephesus and elsewhere isn't enough. That's what they're teaching. And so Paul says to Timothy, be clear, but also be careful, 8 to 11, about your application of the Old Testament law, because these false teachers were saying that Jesus isn't enough. It was gospel plus. And Paul is extremely firm about this. You see, there are people, sadly, who see the church not as a community to be joined, but as an opportunity to be exploited, to raise themselves up and seek prominence. And this is what was happening in the church at Ephesus, to which this letter is addressed. And when we look at it, we can boil this down to one question. Who do these false teachers think they were? Challenging those who had been with Jesus Christ and, like Paul, had received his commission. But the same applies today, because what we have before us in the scriptures is the apostolic record that they left. We have no right to exploit it. We have no right to twist it. And yet we live in days when people are having these new perspectives, they call them, which actually are old heresies, doing their exegetical gymnastics to support their position, when we know that old doctrine about the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture in its essential nature is clear. Instead, these guys set themselves up as gurus to whom people are listening today. No, says Paul, be clear. Paul and Timothy, and presumably many in Ephesus church, were clear in the gospel, but it only takes a few bad apples, doesn't it? Some of these teachers were teaching things that were against the gospel. And Paul says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You know, one of the things I learned when I was studying theology was that there is a tendency among some people to go for what is sparkly and new, and to assume that if someone brings out a new book, then that must be the right thing. No! No! That ain't necessarily so. It may bring a new perspective in some area, but to think that the church has got something wrong for 2,000 years and some bright spark has just flagged it up seems, to my mind, rather unlikely. So, the instruction is that Timothy is to stop these false teachers because they are spreading error. And today, apparently, Augustine, the reformers, and contemporary evangelicals have got it wrong on justification by faith or penalty substitution, these precious doctrines that Scripture is clear on and that we hold to. And so we say to them, no. But they're so confident, many of them are so intelligent, and so people are drawn to them. And what's happening is that the locus of authority is shifting from Scripture to these self-appointed teachers. Their base is no longer the local church, where they have brothers and sisters around them, and elders who will oversee them and care for them. But the loneliness of their bedroom where they watch this teaching, and they're affected by it. And if you think I'm exaggerating it, I could give you a number of people who have left Central because of this, and teachers like them. They have swallowed the poison of heresy, and they have come to the point where they think they can imagine things into being. And it's shocking and it's real. And if Paul was here this morning, he would say, stop it. Stop it. What was happening? Well, reading an epistle is like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. We must, so far as we can, piece together what is being said at the other end. And we cannot say precisely what these false teachers taught, but we do know that as an apostle, Paul tells them to quit it, to stop it. He calls them out on it. He's saying, this is not good. These are myths, speculations, and genealogies. It would seem that there was some sort of mystical Judaism going on, and they were making something about the genealogies of the Old Testament and so forth. There was something like that was going on. And we know that some Old Testament characters had been presented in different ways in extra-biblical texts, and we know that in every age, the culture creeps into the church as well. They are pouring poison into the stream. And the Holy Spirit will not affirm error. I remember when I started off as a pastor, it was much easier in those days, probably because I was younger. But this was much easier because these influences were not as strong. And I remember a colleague who was with me in the Culloden area saying to me, look, Jim, it's like this. If something just seems a bit off key, probably is. And that was good advice back then that I still apply today. Timothy had been taught the gospel from boyhood. He knew which way up was doctrinally correct, but he was a young man. And we think he was a bit timid as well. And I tell you, one of the hardest things in Christian leadership is conflict. Facing conflict. You see, our call is not to be nice, but to be loving. And the biblical definition of true love is that truth and love together. Not pretending that something is when it isn't, but being honest and truthful with people about where they are. Timothy had been taught the gospel from boyhood. He knew which way was up doctrinally, but he was a young man, probably his early 30s, and timid. And so his father in the faith, Paul, writes to him and says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And many will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And that is exactly what is happening here. Timothy's task is not to be popular. It is to be faithful. Faithful. Paul to Timothy says, tell them no. Tell them that's enough. Because Timothy is an under-shepherd of Christ in the church at Ephesus. And a good shepherd will always protect the flock. Always. But Timothy needs Paul. He needs Paul to tell him what he's told him. Because there'll always be someone who'll say, oh, come on. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Can we not just lighten up a wee bit? Have a nice wee story on a Sunday morning, a few songs that we enjoy and go home. That'd be cool. They'd be rolling in, wouldn't they? Especially if you put on a meal. Such churches are prey to false teachers like this. Because what happens in a congregation over the years is when they hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel preached, they can tell what's true. And they know when something is just not right. And that's why Paul instructs Timothy to preach the word in the way that he does. And I thank God for a church where we as pastors are encouraged to be word-centered. I thank God for brother elders who hold us to that as well. But we can never, ever take the foot off the gas when it comes to this. Certainly not in these days. Timothy had been taught the Old Testament scriptures. Most of the Old Testament books are referenced in the New Testament. It is all God's revelation. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament canon, those 39 books as we have them. Jewish scholars were meticulous in preserving Old Testament scripture. They believed that it was God's word written, and they honored it as such. Then arrives Jesus. When Jesus arrives, the Old Testament canon is there. It's set. It's set. Genesis to Malachi. And as the first Christians come to faith in Jesus, they look back into that Old Testament and they see Jesus there from Genesis 3 to Isaiah 53 and all points in between. Jesus, post-cross and resurrection, promises to his apostles that he will bring to remembrance his words by the Holy Spirit. And the apostles and their close associates wrote the New Testament. At first, these letters, like the one that we're looking at today, were what's called extant. They were out there, but eventually they were brought together. And finally, at Carthage in AD 419, voila, we have the 27 books of the New Testament. Three tests were applied to the books of the New Testament. Number one, that they be apostolic in source. Number two, that they be orthodox in doctrine. No outliers like the Gospel of Thomas. When you read parts of it, it sounds like a fairy story. And so they set it to one side, and other books like it said no. Had to be apostolic in source, orthodox in doctrine, and that they had to have broad acceptance across the church. So that it wasn't just put together by a committee. In the sovereign purpose of God, the New Testament cream comes to the top and it's recognized. So wise. So the New Testament is not about imposition, but about wide recognition of what is truly apostolic, orthodox, and accepted by the churches. This word, Old Testament and New, speak of Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is recorded. In the book of Acts, Jesus is preached. In the epistles, Jesus is explained. And in the book of Revelation, he is expected. He's in there. In the book of Revelation, what a wonderful, wonderful picture we have of the future and of a returning Lord. Now, the New Testament was not in its final form here for Timothy, but he had the apostles, and he had Paul. He had those who had been with Jesus, and they're all singing from the same gospel hymn sheet. And so Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard, he says, the good deposit entrusted to you. So what we have in God's word is held in trust. Now, don't get me wrong, that being word-centered doesn't mean pride or legalism. The more we love and honor the word of God, the more we get to know Jesus and become, under the action of the Holy Spirit, more like him. Anyway, some dodgy dudes had come into the church, and they were not good news. As we said at the beginning, the greatest threat to the church in Ephesus was not Ephesus, but from within the church. As I urged you, he says, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship, stewardship of the gospel that is by faith. Timothy was not called to invent something new, but to steward what he had received. To steward what he had received. Two, as Jude says, or the letter to Jude says, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Paul is exercised about this because, first of all, there is only one truth. You know, we live in a culture where people talk about my truth, your truth, their truth. But there is only one truth. And Paul knows also that belief leads to behavior. And that's where he's going. First, they err doctrinally. Then they give themselves away behaviorally. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers. They want to be teachers. Those of us who are teachers know that we'll be judged more strictly. And that's a very serious thing before ever anyone considers becoming a pastor elder. And they give themselves away, these false teachers. They are proud, elitist blowhards. That's my translation, not Paul's, but that's what they are. And I guess when this letter would have been read out in the church in Ephesus, there would have been some people saying, yeah, these guys are really upping themselves. If they were chocolate, they would consume themselves. So they not only hear it, they see it. So Paul says, be clear in the gospel and be careful. He says, now the law, we know that the law is good. Well, it has to be good because it's a reflection and revelation of the very nature of God. The law is good. He's talking about the Mosaic law that was given to Moses at Sinai. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or those who think that they are just, self-righteous people, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly sinners, for the unholy and profane. So Paul is saying to them, be careful about a right application of the law. First of all, these false teachers are talking about speculative stuff that's just vain talk. But secondly, they're doing something with the Old Testament law of God that is inappropriate. And so Paul writes to put a stop to this. Be careful, he says, about a right application of the law, because these false teachers are saying that Jesus isn't enough. That's effectively what they're saying. They wanted to, and we see this later, impose parts of the ceremonial law, like circumcision and other ceremonies, that had been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were trying to do. If you look at the first few chapters of Galatians, you'll see the same problem emerging. They wanted to impose parts of that law, adding to the gospel when Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Jews. The law exists, even today, not to encourage self-righteous people who tick the boxes in terms of the law, thinking that they can earn favor with God or maybe even be saved by their goodness, their good works. That's anti-gospel, isn't it? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, Ephesians chapter 2. But these self-righteous people think that keeping the law brings salvation, or at the very least, spiritual elevation in the eyes of others. It's pride-ridden and sinful. Why is the law there? Well, the law is given for sinners, says Paul, to show them that they are sinful and in need of a savior. This is the correct application of the law presented here. There are three purposes to the Old Testament law of God. Number one is, well, they can be summarized in this way. Stop, look, and live. Stop. The law is given to restrain evil. Don't kill people. Don't be immoral. Don't steal stuff. It's not a good idea. It doesn't please God, and it breaks down society. So just stop it, right? Don't do that. It restrains evil. Secondly, look, the law is given in such a way that it condemns us. We're called to obey the law of God, and we find that we can't do it. And of course, there was provision within the law for those who recognized that, and forgiveness was found pointing forward to Jesus. but we can't keep the law. So the law condemns us. And it's not a message we want to hear, but it's a message we need to hear. If you go to your GP and there's clearly something wrong with you, and your GP says, yeah, you'll be fine. You need to get a new GP, don't you? The law, as we look into it, is like a mirror that shows us what we're really like. What we're really like. And the third purpose of the law is actually to live. The law is given for the purpose of life. It exposes our sin in order to evoke the question as to where we find a savior. And of course, that very law and type and shadow pointed forward to Jesus, who in the sovereign purpose of God appeared as our savior. That's what we need most of all. We need a savior. And Jesus, prefigured in the Mosaic ceremonial law, perfectly representing us, kept the whole of the law, and in him there is eternal life through faith. Paul here is applying the first purpose of the law about restraint. He's saying to those false teachers, stop it. Just stop it. For he not only hears their teaching, he witnesses, as do the others, their lives, proud, elitist people. But the second and third purposes of the law are also in view here. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the self-righteous. Self-righteous people can't be saved because they're trusting in their own righteousness. So it's not for them, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There is no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of your mercy, we sang this morning. But if we're going to be saved, we have to recognize that we need a rescue. That's what the law does. That's what the law does. John Newton understood that when he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He understood it. But you see, the gospel doesn't move the proud and the self-righteous until they are humbled by the reality of the law. But the gospel is absolutely for those who know what they are and know that they need Jesus. Absolutely for them. Jesus went to the home of Levi. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 5. We know him better as Matthew, writer of the first gospel. And we're told, verse 29 of Luke 5, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes and he has a meal with people considered the detritus of society. People that the Pharisees wouldn't touch with a barge pole. Jesus has lunch with them. But he did not affirm their lifestyles. He did not affirm their lifestyles or affirm untruth. But he lovingly ate with them, as he called them to repentance. Well, Paul says that these false teachers do not know what they're talking about, making statements that reveal their ignorance of the law and of the gospel. They fail to see the way in which Jesus has fulfilled the law, and so they are effectively, by their actions, adding to the gospel. They seem to think that the law can save, or at least carry favor with God, when the gospel is all of grace and of God. Such teaching, says Paul, produces arrogance in the teachers and confusion in the church. A proper use of the law supports and enhances the gospel because we see that we need the gospel in order to have a relationship with God and to live. And we see how it all fits together. Old and New Testaments pointing to him. It produces responsibility in the teachers who correctly teach God's plan, and it produces love, not confusion, in those who respond believingly. Paul says these guys are out for themselves, trying to build their reputations. And as he looks into his own heart and the hearts of the other apostles, he says, our motivation is love. It is love. God has entrusted the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people, but these teachers are attacking the apostolic base, distorting the word of God, misapplying the old covenant law. And Paul says bluntly, they don't know what they're talking about. They think they're being clever. Actually, they're doing a whole load of damage. And Paul commands Timothy to be clear about the gospel and to be careful about the application of God's words. Paul tells Timothy, oppose all that is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which we have been entrusted. You know, I really do believe that 1 Timothy is going to be a shaping series for Central Baptist. The story behind how we came to embark upon this new series surprised me. We were in an elders meeting and we were talking about what we were going to do next, and we were all gearing up for Isaiah. But the conversation just changed. And we came to an agreement that this is what we needed to do because of the days in which we live and the dangers that we face. I believe this series will be a shaping one for Central Baptist, because we do not help people by lowering the gospel bar or going in the opposite direction and becoming hard and censorious and judgmental. No. We do this with love. We do this with love, but we do it because love in Scripture is always allied to truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth and the life. This gospel has been entrusted to us, as it was to Paul and the others by God. And by this gospel, God, verse 11, is glorified. See, that's the thing. The stakes couldn't be higher here. This is to do with the glory of God. This isn't a game. This is to do with the glory of God. And the question for us into the future will be, well, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? Let's treasure the word. Let's keep close to Jesus. And not be seduced by novelty or what seems cool, but be clear in the gospel and careful about how we handle God's words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful to it. Help us, Lord, if we've been wandering a bit, to get back on course and to love you and to love your truth. Protect our church family, we pray, from harm or danger. And keep us ever looking to the biblical Jesus, whose name we love, whose cause we serve. Amen.